We're in the book of Nehemiah, and we're going to read from chapter 8, and I'm going to ask Rachel, just as we go through the reading, to keep it moving. So you've got the words there in front of you if you want, but it is from the New Living Translation. If you prefer to follow along, it is in the church copy of the Bible, and if you'd like to know, that's on page 409. So let me just read this to you from Nehemiah chapter 8. Actually, it begins right at the end of chapter 7. In October, when the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled with a unified purpose at the square just inside the water gate. They asked Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given for Israel to obey. So on October the 8th, Ezra the priest brought the book of the law before the assembly, which included the men and women and all the children old enough to understand. He faced the square just inside the water gate from early morning until noon and read aloud to everyone who could understand. All the people listened closely to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform that had been made for the occasion. To his right stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah, and to his left stood Pedaiah, Mishael, Milkijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. Don't try that with your teeth out. Ezra stood on the platform in full view of all the people, and when they saw him open the book, they all rose to their feet. Then Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people chanted, "Amen, amen," as they lifted their hands. Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, I'll not read their names again, then instructed the people in the law while everyone remained in their places. They read from the book of the law of God and clearly explained the meaning of what was being read, helping the people understand each passage. Then Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were interpreting for the people said to them, "Don't mourn or weep on such a day as this, for today is a sacred day before the Lord your God." For the people had all been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. And Nehemiah continued, "Go and celebrate with a feast of rich foods and sweet drinks, and share gifts of food with people who have nothing prepared. This is a sacred day before our Lord. Don't be dejected and sad, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And the Levites too quieted the people, telling them, "Hush, don't weep, for this is a sacred day." By the way, it gives a whole new sense of what a sacred day is. You think, "Oh, sacred, we need to be somber and quiet." And no, rejoice, it's a sacred day. So the people went away to eat and drink at a festive meal, to share gifts of food, to celebrate with great joy, because they had heard God's words and understood them. On October the 9th, the following day, the family leaders of all the people, together with the priests and Levites, met with Ezra the scribe to go over the law in greater detail. As they studied the law, they discovered that the Lord had commanded, through Moses, that the Israelites should live in shelters during a festival to be held that month. He had said that a proclamation should be made throughout their towns and in Jerusalem, telling the people to go to the hills to get branches from olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees. They were to use these branches to make shelters in which they would live during the festival as prescribed by the law. So the people went out and cut branches and used them to build shelters on the roofs of their houses, in their courtyards, in the courtyards of God's temple, or in the squares just inside the water gate and the Ephraim gate. So everyone who had returned from captivity lived in these shelters during the festival, and they were all filled with great joy. The Israelites had not celebrated like this since the days of Joshua, son of Nun. Ezra read from the book of the law of God on each of the 7 days of the festival, and then on the 8th day they held a solemn assembly as was required by the law. Let's pray again. Lord, it's a privilege for us to have your word and to read it. Lord, we've just read a passage about a people who hadn't had the scroll opened in their hearing for many years. Lord, some of them couldn't understand it, and it had to be explained to them. But Lord, when they heard it and understood it, they wept, they mourned, they praised, they worshipped, they rejoiced, and they acted on it. Lord, we pray that we might be a people who would hear your voice, that you would speak through your word, and that we would act upon it, that we'd do what you're calling us to do, that we would obey what you're commanding us to do, that we would go where you're sending us to go, that we would be the people that you have intended for us to be. Father, we give you thanks that they did this with joy, and we pray that we might do it with joy too. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Ken tells me it's fresh water, and Jez didn't get to put a flower in it, so I get to drink from it this time. Brilliant, thank you. Well, under God, Nehemiah has rebuilt the walls, of course, with the people. It's teamwork, but under Nehemiah's leadership and obedience to God's calling, the walls have been rebuilt. The people are being resettled back into the city. The city wasn't a safe place to live when the walls were down, when the gates were broken, but now they're able to come back and live in the city and repopulate it. And of course, all of that means that there's new commerce, new businesses, new opportunities, education being reestablished for children. I mean, you see what happens when the walls are rebuilt, when there's a safe place for people to live. And now spiritual renewal and revival comes. You see, the book of Nehemiah's heart and soul was for the restoration of the people and for the glory of God's name. And so the rebuilding of the wall was a step towards the outcome that God had put on Nehemiah's heart. And we see here in Nehemiah chapter 8 that revival comes through the Word, through the Holy Spirit stirring and challenging and illuminating what the Word says, and through prayer. They were praying and praising God. Look what Paul writes as he writes in the New Testament to the church in Thessalonica. He says, our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. There has been a sense, and it's lovely just to hear some call out this morning, God, thank you for what you're doing at Queensway. We just heard a little bit of what God did at the funeral, at Gerald's funeral this week. That God was at work. God's demonstrating that the removing of rubble from our lives, the removing of rubble from the life of a church, from the life of God's people, allows new streets to be opened. Old streets that were never that have been blocked for years to be restored. It renews relationship. It allows education, new work for children. That things change. And God changes the atmosphere. But, you know, we can remove the rubble, we can rebuild the walls, we can do all the physical bits and pieces, but unless the Holy Spirit of God blows upon it, it will never live. And so what we have been doing, as we've sensed under God's hand through the month of January and now into February, that God has called us to follow the steps of the people under Nehemiah's leadership, that we have walked this way, that we have sought to confess our sins, that we have looked to renew and restore and reconcile relationships. What we've been doing is a little bit like what Elijah did. You may know the story. I'm sure many of you will be familiar with it, but perhaps some won't. There was a day earlier in the life of Israel, before they'd gone into exile, before the return, before the days of Nehemiah. So in the history, there had been a time when the children of Israel, the Jews, had turned to worship foreign gods. And they'd been worshiping the gods of Baal. And the prophets of Baal dominated the land. And God said to Elijah, I want you to go and oppose them. I want you to go. I want to show a demonstration that there is only one true God. And so Elijah went and he built an altar. And he told the prophets of Baal, you build an altar too. Build an altar to your gods, to Baal, to your chief god. And I want you to put a sacrifice on it. And I want you to call fire down from your god that the sacrifice will be burnt up and accept it by Baal. And so they did. They set up an altar. They put a sacrifice on it, and they cried out. Now, there had been no water in the land for years. They'd gone through a terrible time of famine and drought. And so Elijah says, come on, get to it. Is Baal listening? You've been singing and chanting for quite some time. In fact, the more he antagonized them, the more it wound them up. It started to cut themselves. Come on, Baal, listening. In fact, in I think it's in the Message or the Living translation, and I think it's an accurate translation. At one point, Elijah says, perhaps he's having a comfort break. Perhaps Baal has nipped to the loo. And if you give him a little bit longer, he'll be right back. He just taunts them and he mocks them. He says, your God's not really a God at all, is he? He's powerless. And then Elijah says, okay, let's just wait. Elijah builds an altar out of stone. He digs a trench around it. He gets the sacrificial animal. He puts it upon the altar. And then he gets buckets and buckets and buckets of water. Can you imagine if you've been living through years of drought and famine, watching Elijah pour water over a dead animal? You'd be like, don't waste the water. No, it's fine. God's got this. Poured the water, absolutely flood it until the trench that he dug around the altar was completely soaked. And then he said, God, show your power. Show your power. And fire fell from heaven and consumed not just the sacrifice, but the altar. The water just turned to vapor. And the prophets of Baal saw the power of God. Now, we've been for a month or more saying, God, we need to clear rubble. We need to build walls. We need to make way. But now, Lord, we want you to come. We've taken palms off the trees, but now we want Jesus to march through. We want him to take ownership. We want the Spirit to blow through this church. Lord, we want your Holy Spirit to be poured out upon us. If anyone is thirsty, says Jesus, let them come to me and drink. And this morning we need to say, God, we are so thirsty. We need you, Lord. We need that joy. We need that passion. We need that renewal of what you alone can bring. Paul says, our gospel didn't just come with words. Lord, I don't want this to be about words. I don't want it to be about Martin preaching or Catherine leading or the band singing. Lord, I want you to be in this by the power and convicting work of your Holy Spirit. Because without you, Lord, we're just dry bones. That's what we need. And so Ezra opened the book. The scroll was unrolled, and Ezra reads from it. I do my reading these days. I love the Bible. I do love reading the Bible, but I normally read from an electronic gadget like this. And I know some people will think it's not really the Word of God if it's electronic, is it? So I have brought one of these to the front. You know, the book. Ezra opened the book, the scroll. Now, he was reading from the law of Moses, the first five books, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's where he was reading from. But I have a question for you. See, Ezra opened the book. We need to open the book. God speaks through his word. This is not just another book. It is the word of God to us. It is inspired, each page, inspired by the Holy Spirit. You know when we want God to breathe on us? You know what the word says about Scripture? That it's breathed on by the Spirit of God. That every Scripture is breathed by God. So though it's written by human beings, they wrote as moved by the Spirit. That's what the Bible tells us. So, you know, you say, oh, you know, my life is dry and I seem to have lost my passion and I seem to have lost my way. Can I encourage you to do what Ezra did? Open the book. Open the book. You say, well, where do I begin? I don't know where to start. Maybe you're here and you've never opened the book. You've never read it for yourself. You say, well, where do I begin? You know, I love reading books. And again, as I said, I've got my electronic gadgets. What I hate about reading a book from a Kindle is I don't know what page I'm on. I just know that I'm 13% through. You know, if you've got a Kindle, you know that feeling. You say, what page are you on? I have 13%. I don't know what that is. And I love having a book. I want to write on my Kindle. I know you can write on these gadgets, but I haven't quite got it. So if I really love a book, I will buy a paper copy of it so I can draw on it and color it in and highlight it and make notes on it. So, but when you get a book like that, you begin it on a Kindle at 0% in a normal book on page one. You might, if you're like me, a bit of a nerd, I like to read all those introductory pages at the start. Okay, I want to know when it was published, who published it. You're looking at me like you are just a nerd. No, thank you, Sue. Sue's with me on that one. I appreciate that. But the Bible is in some ways more complicated than that. Okay, so if you're not sure where to begin, can I encourage you? If you've not opened the word, the book, the Bible for some time, or maybe you've never opened it before. And by the way, if you haven't got one, we'll give you one. So don't leave today saying, I haven't got a Bible, or the Bible I have is really out of date. Just ask one of the leaders here. I'm looking at Ken. I'm sure Ken, very generous man, he'll find a Bible for you from the foyer. So we'll give you a Bible. We've got Bibles to give away. Where would you begin? Well, I would begin with one of the Gospels in the New Testament. You see, the Bible is all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And when we get into the Bible, we discover Jesus. So I'd begin with Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. In some ways, I don't mind which one you begin at. Though Matthew and Luke have got long genealogies, the lineage of that led to the birth of Jesus. So maybe Mark or John would be a good one to begin with. So Ezra opened the book because in the book, the people would hear the word of God. And you and I need to hear the word, the voice of God, not just the word of God. You know, I can read it. And by the way, sometimes when I read it, it's a bit dry to me because I need the Holy Spirit to illuminate it. I need a spark to set it on fire. When we were in Hereford, Rachel and I felt for some time in the summer of 2015, we felt that we had a growing sense that our time in the work we were doing at Challenge Community Church there was coming to an end. And we were praying about it, and we were saying, God, you need to show us what you want us to do. We didn't believe that he was going to move us from Hereford. We just thought the nature and style of our ministry, our Christian work, we were in full-time Christian ministry, we thought it would change. And I went, my go-to book, I got to be honest, my go-to book is Nehemiah. I go there a lot. I say, okay, Lord, I haven't read this for a couple of years, but I need direction. Now, God does speak to me through all sorts of scriptures, through lots of the Bible. But I went to Nehemiah, and I was reading it, and I read, as you have here in the church, the translation, the New Living Translation, and I got to chapter 6, and this was now into October of 2015, and I was just reading through Nehemiah saying, God, we need you to lead us. You see, God had called us to plant a church, begin a church from scratch. We had 8 adults, and we had a family come along, and there was just 2 other families as part of that, and we saw this church grow from the ground up. Then we renovated an old Royal British Legion building that was lying derelict. And God gave us again the picture of Nehemiah and rebuilding as we did that renovation work and as we moved the church into that building. So now we were back here and I was reading it. And I got to chapter 6. It was the 2nd of October 2015. I remember it because I was reading this. And remember the image that God had given us that we were called to do this work was the image of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah is praying after some opposition in chapter 6, and then he says this in chapter 6, verse 15. So on October the 2nd, the wall was finished. I was reading this on October the 2nd, 2015. Just let me read that again. So on October the 2nd, the wall was finished. You know, I just put my Bible down and I said, God, thank you that you have made it clear that our job here is done. The wall that you've called us to construct is finished. Now, where do you want us to go? Well, 2 or 3 weeks later, we had a phone call from John Wilkes, who's known to many here, who was my predecessor in the role, saying, Martin, the trustees of counties would like you to prayerfully consider whether God's calling you to take on the role that he had at counties. And it was just like, well, God had spoken. You see, that's what God does. If you're seeking after God with all your heart, you'll find him. He'll speak to you. He'll make it clear to you. You know, what we didn't know until months and months later, we told the girls about it, and they were really settled in lots of ways. In Hereford, they were all born and grew up there. And Karen, our eldest, who's now at university, she said, I wasn't sure about this, Dad. This is months later. I wasn't sure about it, so I thought, right, God, if you're spoken through Nehemiah, I'm going to read Nehemiah, because I don't think we should leave Hereford. So she started to read Nehemiah. And my younger brother, through our wedding, met a girl called Catherine. And Foster and Catherine got married 2 years after us. They met at our wedding, danced at our reception, and things just kind of went from there. Now, Foster had just become one of the elders in the church in Hereford not long before we left. So Karen said, Dad, I went to read Nehemiah because I thought this can't be right. God can't have said that. And I got into chapter 7, and it said this: after the wall was finished and I, Nehemiah, had set up the doors and the gates and the gatekeepers and singers, the Levites were appointed, I gave the responsibility of governing Jerusalem to my brother. I mean, I never noticed it, but no, God spoke to my eldest daughter and said, it's okay, God's got this. And when we had a discussion about where we should go and what we should do and where we should live, Karen said, no, God spoke to me. And she said, because everything's okay in Hereford, you know, your brother, no, my brother's a nutcase. I'm not quite sure he's as good as Hanani. He's a great guy, I'm only just saying that. But you see how God, isn't that amazing? God speaks. But you know why? Because you have to open the book. And that's why on a Sunday by Sunday, and midweek by midweek, when life groups meet, when the church meets, we open the book. We don't meet as church without saying what God got to say to us. And you know, we believe that God speaks through miracles, through prophecies, through words, through pictures, but primarily, first and foremost, and we have to always take any other way that he speaks to us back to this and say, is it in line with the scripture? Does it contradict what God says? How does he speak? So God uses the word. He uses the word. And so the people asked for the scriptures. They said, Ezra, can you read to us? They gave the scriptures priority in their gathering. They honored the scriptures because the scriptures introduce us to Jesus. But God also uses pictures. So I've mentioned that. They had two pictures of not prophetic pictures. That, if you're not sure what that is, that's when someone maybe speaks a word to you, or they have an image, a picture in their mind that they've got a conviction about and they share it. And then we have to weigh it and say, is God speaking and what is God saying? But they actually had two very live, real, tangible pictures. And one of them was, and that's a reconstruction or a model of what the walls of Jerusalem would have looked like after that. That's the city of Jerusalem as rebuilt by Nehemiah and his team. So that's it. Long and narrow down to one end, down to the sheep gate, and then back up towards the temple. And they had a wall. It was finished. They were in the city. They had a picture that said, God is real. God's at work. In 52 days, the wall's complete. That's amazing. You know, can I encourage you? Look around. Look back. Think about your life. Think about moments in your life that have been turning points and say, has God spoken? And what has God done? I guarantee you that as you think about it, as you meditate on it, as you question, you will discover that God has put pictures in your life of action, places he's taken you, things that he has done, people he has placed in your life You see, because they had not just the wall, but they had men of God, Ezra and Nehemiah. Here's this man, Nehemiah. He's not God. He's not a prophet. He's just a bloke. He's a bloke who's had a job somewhere far away, but he's left it because God's touched his heart. And I look around this congregation, and I see people that God has touched their heart. And I see people that when I look at them, when I listen to them, when I sit and have conversation with them, I say, now there's a picture of God at work. There's an image of how God changes things, how God changes people, real life stories of God at work, people we need to imitate. I had a wonderful email just before Christmas sent to me by one of our evangelists, a girl called Carissa up in Manchester, a county's evangelist. And she sent me this email, and it was very much a prophetic word. And I just want to share one little bit of it with you. It was very much for me, primarily. It was an encouragement to me. Secondly, it was an encouragement for the ministry of counties. But I believe that there's a challenge within it for us here at Queensway. In that, and I'm quoting it from memory, but the gist of this one section says, it is time to stop doing things the way we've always done them. It's time to stop doing things the way we've always done them. God wants to do new things among you, and it's time to rise up and change. The verse that she gave in the context of what she wrote was about extending the tent pegs. Now, as a county's evangelist, county's evangelism grew on the back of tent campaigners, tent missioners, men and women who had marquees and they pitched them all around the south of England and they preached the gospel. And you know what happened when God filled those tents? Counties had to provide them with bigger tents. Back in the early 20th century, those tents got bigger and bigger until Dick Saunders, who some of you will have heard of. Dick Saunders was a county's evangelist. He eventually got a marquee that could seat 3,500 people in it. It was called the Cathedral Marquee. And as I travel around the UK, I still meet people week after week who came to Christ through the ministry of Dick Saunders. But he needed a bigger tent. Now, what does that mean for us? That's a scripture. Extend your tent pegs. God will fill it. I think it means that, you know, we've kind of pitched our tent. This is Queensway. Forget about the four walls. Just think about the style and the way in which we do things. Well, we do this on a Sunday. We do this on a Monday. This is what happens in the middle of the week. You know, moving your tent pegs means just pulling up the things. Tent pegs, by the way we do things in church, the way we do things should not be like the law of Moses written in stone. The way we do things are subject to change so that we are appropriate for the culture and context into which God has called us. So you pull up the tent pegs, you stretch out the cords, and you repitch the tent. And I believe that God is calling us here at Queensway to pull up the tent pegs, to extend the cords, and to repitch the tent. Now, what does that look like? I kind of don't know. We got some ideas about what God might be saying to us. We're thinking and praying about it. But what am I saying here at the beginning of the year in 2020? You know, for years we talked about having 2020 vision. We're in 2020. So we need 2020 vision. We're here already. What does 2020 vision look like for Queensway this year? Well, it means pulling up the tent pegs, extending the cords, and repitching the tent. Why? Because we need a different shape. We need a different pattern to reach the people that God has called us to reach. Now, that's where God's calling us to step out. Now, it's an act of faith. Now, it's okay in Nehemiah preaching through, reading about change. And we've talked about change, and we've asked God for change. I was just talking to David Auger just before the service, and I said I was going to say something like this. You know, we it's no good asking for change, talking about change, and then not changing. Okay? So it does mean that we need to change. You need to act out the change. If God is going to bless us, we need to pull up tent pegs, extend the cords, and repitch the tent. So, by the way, that's uncomfortable. The one thing I love about Christian camps, when I've been on Christian camps, was if I was on week 2 or 3, of a series of summer camps, the tents were already pitched. It was brilliant. What I really didn't enjoy was if I was the last week of camp, we had to pull the tents down and pack everything away. All right? I didn't like the work. It was kind of like, it was comfortable just to turn up, the seat's out, the coffee's made, everything's in place. It's really comfortable. The tents are out. And someone else has done the work. But you know, if we're going to change this year, it's going to require work. It's going to require laborers. It's going to require teams of people. Some are rebuilding on one gate. Some are rebuilding on another wall. Some are working together. Some are standing on a platform preaching. We got all those lists of names of the Levites. But there's work involved. It says he stood on a wooden platform that had been specially prepared. Ken and Jim had been busy. But Ken and Jim can't do it all by themselves. Now I know there are others have joined. Jez has joined the stewarding team, and there are others. I'm not mentioning you all by name, and I apologize if you feel left out. I know there are people who work incredibly hard here, and I am so grateful for the work you do. Thank you for what you do. But you know, we cannot keep on going the way we have been if we want to see God do a new thing in our day. So some of that is about how we gather and how we grow. It says this in the New Testament. Every day they continued, this is the new church, to meet together in the temple courts, gathering large and breaking bread in their homes, growing small. We need to gather large. We need to grow small. You say, what do you mean grow small? Well, through meeting in small groups. Whether those be life groups or in other small groups, groups of threes, twos, fours, meeting together to pray, we gather as church together and we grow in small groups. Now, it's interesting there in Nehemiah chapter 8 that it says that it lists the men who were stood on the platform, and then it says when they opened the book that they explained in verse 7, they instructed the people in the law while everyone remained in their places. They clearly explained the meaning of what was being read. There are two reasons for that. Number one, a lot of the exiles had lost the language that the book was being written and read in. That they'd learned the languages of Babylon and forgotten the language of the promised land. So, what does it mean? Well, we'll explain it to you. And of course, they weren't familiar with the Bible. They were unfamiliar with the Word of God. And so it needed to be broken down in bite-sized chunks. I love the fact, and it's great that our teenagers are in this morning. I love the fact that it said the children who were old enough to understand were part of the group. They were part of the congregation. And so from the youngest to the oldest, it was broken down into bite-sized pieces. And they were able to change. What is our mission statement? Following Jesus by going, gathering, and growing together. And so gathering is large, growing is small. Small groups, learning from one another, having it explained, discussing it, thinking about it. We do that midweek. Maybe, just like here in Nehemiah 8, we could do it from time to time, or even regularly on a Sunday. Maybe we could gather large and grow small when we meet. Because that's what they did. They didn't say, come back Wednesday for life group. No undermining at all of life group, because I know that they're precious, and that's a great place to grow, and it is a model we use. But maybe, you know, we don't get this number of people at life group, but if we're this number when we gather, maybe we should gather large, grow small when we're all here. Just a thought. We need to explore that. What does that look like if we're going to pull up the tent peg, extend the cords, and repitch the tent? Well, this is what happened as a result of that. And I'm drawn to a close. The band are going to lead us in a moment in a song of worship and response. But then all the people went away to eat and drink, and they sent portions of food to others. They celebrated with great joy because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. About five more minutes, I'm just giving a little bit of notice. So they responded to the word with heartfelt and active worship. Isn't it great to have, don't want to embarrass you, but I am going to have some young people in the band, as we've had for a few weeks now in this last month. Isn't that great? And there's a joy and a vibrance. You know, please keep coming. Please keep playing. All right? We need to encourage our young people. We need vibrance. We need action in our worship. There was action in the worship. Ezra opened the book. The people could see him because he was standing above them as he opened it. Wow, look at this for reverence. As he opened it, they all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God. All the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Am I moved to worship? Am I expressive in my worship? Does what's bubbling in my heart show itself in my face and my hands? You know, some of us say, "The joy of the Lord is my strength, brother." Really? Well, if your heart's that happy, if it would just mention it to your face now and again, it would really bless and encourage us. Am I moved at a heart level? Well, then I should be moved at a physical level, at an action level. You see, there was still brokenness, and there will be for this church times when we have to come back and say, "God, we got it wrong again. God, I've sinned. And I want to confess my sin." All the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Is God touching my heart? Am I sensitive to what he's saying? But that led on to joy. We don't stay in brokenness. We don't stay in sorrow. We move on into a place of joy. "Don't be dejected and sad," said Nehemiah, "for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And you know what they did? They came back the next day, now just the heads of families. So they had a long day, and you can imagine all the mums and dads saying, "You know, I think it might be a bit long for another day in the sun for the kids." And they said, "No problem, but if all the heads of families could come back, we'll sit and discuss what it means for us." And that's what they did. They unpacked it. On the 9th of October, they unpacked what it meant for them. And they discovered they were supposed to be having a camping trip in Jerusalem. The Feast of Tabernacles, that's what it was. It was a feast, a festival, when they moved out of their houses, either onto the roofs or into the streets, and they pitched makeshift tabernacles, just a kind of a tent, a makeshift shelter, to remind themselves that God had faithfully taken them out of Egypt, where they'd been slaves, and that for 40 years he had faithfully provided for them when they were in camping mode in the wilderness. So they had a camping party. And people came to Jerusalem, and they pitched their tents. And every day, I mean, did you notice? They made food for themselves, but they made food and gave it away to those who hadn't prepared any. That's the life of the church. The life of the church is joy for us, but if it's just for us, we'll lose the joy. The joy is the joy of the giver, because we worship a giving God. For God so loved the world that he gave. And a church that will be a church of joy has an inlet and an outlet. And we need to be those who are generous in giving away what God has so graciously given to us. "Rejoice in the Lord always," says the Apostle Paul. And again I say, rejoice. Well, as we finish, the only way to true joy is to find Jesus. And we'll find him in the book. We'll find him in his word, coming through the way of brokenness. We've done that this month. If you were involved, and so grateful for those who came for that special night of prayer. It was a good night. There was a sense of renewal, of coming to the cross again, of picking up the rubble and laying it at the foot of the cross and saying, "Jesus, thank you, you've dealt with it." But we don't stay in brokenness. We move on into wholeness, into righteousness, into newness of life because of what Jesus has done. And then we have to live it out as God's people in the community. His church, a light upon a hill. Let's be that church. Let's be those people. And may the joy of the Lord be your strength. Let me pray, and then we're going to sing a song of response. And after I pray, we can stand and sing, and Rob and the band will lead us just through to our conclusion. After we've sung the song, if you want prayer or you want to just remain standing or sitting quietly in worship, please do that. But if you'd rather, you're very welcome to. It's not a lesser thing to do. It's a continuing act of worship and of service. Go through to the back where tea and coffee and some other refreshments will be served. Let me pray, and then we'll stand and sing this song as a response to what God has been saying. Father, we want to thank you for the reality that Nehemiah declared over the people. Don't weep, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. Lord, we thank you that we have been going through a season of reflection, a season of brokenness, a season, Lord, where we've been seeking restoration, reconciliation. Lord, where we've had to forgive and be forgiven. Lord, if there is still unforgiveness or an unforgiving spirit in our hearts, Lord, we pray that before we leave this place that we would be able to lay it at your feet. We'll be able to forgive those who have hurt us in the past and commit them to your grace and mercy. Lord, we pray that we might today rise up as your people, a people who have been bought not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus, and who are called to walk in newness of life, who have been given the Holy Spirit to indwell us, who brings joy where there was mourning and weeping, who brings life where there was death, who brings hope where there was despair, who brings love where there was only hatred. Lord, help us to be the church of God for this day, in this generation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.